If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is proud, and to the doctrine of, which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw them thyself. Now, in effect, he's telling you to withdraw from arguments that are not worthwhile. Mike Schrader put a thing on Facebook this morning in answer to someone else that said that really, really well. There are people who would love to draw you into, he said, arguments that end with yes, but, yeah, but, and go back and forth. In other words, don't quit. They never stop going back and forth, so there's never any finish to the argument. It's like you cannot allow a word to be the final word. Here's the thing. He was describing maturity. And Paul dealing with a young man here with Timothy and trying to get him to understand what maturity was. And he does it for two books. And therefore that indicates that the Lord, in leading Paul to write two books to a young man named Timothy, the Lord was showing all of us how to get out of the childishness and into the maturity level of doctrine that would keep us from wasting our time. We don't have anything but time, and it's fleeting. And we can waste a lot of time in arguments or even in conversations in agreement with things concerning the Word of God. If what it does is just pat one another on the back, that's childish too. Now, look in, if you will, in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You bear in mind John chapter 1, and Paul, by the revelation of Jesus Christ, declares that all of this Bible is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of it is. It is holy. It is complete. It is preserved from the mouth of God Almighty. And therefore, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are right here. Genesis to Revelation. And his addition there on that is, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, and that makes it into rightly dividing. That makes it into the doctrine that is ours, the doctrine that is not, does not belong to another dispensation, as other doctrines in the Bible don't belong to this dispensation. And people don't like to do that very much. If they did, grace churches would be big and there wouldn't be any denominations. So obviously, people don't like that. They don't like to do that. They resist rightly dividing the word of truth out of hand. You know, you can tell somebody you believe some things are written for us and some things are written specifically to us, and they go blank on you. They don't know what you're talking about. All you've used is two and three letter words, and they don't know what you're talking about. Look back in chapter 1. Notice how he starts this. Verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Well, then there's somebody who's going to come Timothy's way, if they hadn't already, and they're going to want to teach some other doctrine. In other words, they're going to want to teach something besides what Paul has taught Timothy. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 3. Look in 2 Timothy 3, first of all. Verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, and so on and so forth. Fully known my doctrine? Well, yeah. Paul began to preach his doctrine. I'm sorry. I started to make a division there I didn't need to make. By the way, on the internet, y'all see the permanent timeline on the board up here? You think they can see that, Chuck?
Yeah, I can see it. It's hard to read,
but you know what it is? It's not hard to see. I'm going to pull down here like this in order to make the timeline of the body of Christ larger in your minds. Shouldn't have put a downward arrow there. So, this is when Paul was saved. This is when Paul started his ministry. Chapter 9. Chapter 11 is when he started the ministry. Chapter 13, he sent out with Barnabas. In chapter 15, he doesn't take Barnabas with him, he takes Silas with him. And in 16, he adds Timothy. Now you've got to when Timothy, the man, started to get the doctrine. Now if you go from chapter 16 to chapter 20, then you get the doctrine of those first six books. Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, Romans, and 2 Corinthians. Now with the doctrine of those six books, what Timothy had was the basis upon which to base everything that he was to later preach. From 28, Paul begins to add these other books. Colossians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1 Timothy, what you're reading right now, where we're studying right now. Here he says, charge some to teach no other doctrine. Well, if I go backwards through that, I can get the doctrine that Paul wanted Timothy to teach. And I can find then that there this doctrine, in the doctrine of 2 Corinthians, in the doctrine of Philippians, that Timothy expected that it wasn't done. When I get over to 2 Timothy, once again, look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says to Timothy, preach the word. Look in verse 5. But watch thou in all things. Look in verse 6. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. That must have been a big thud when Timothy's read those words, knowing there wasn't any more doctrine coming. This is it. He said, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course. Well, his course had been laid out for him by God Almighty, and as he finished his course, he kept giving Timothy more and more doctrine, more and more doctrine. You know what happened after 2 Timothy chapter 4? Timothy began to repeat himself a lot. Probably already was, but now there's nothing new to add. There might be something new to his understanding, but not any new doctrine. I've got that so crowded, there's not that much point being there. When he wrote the last seven books, you know, Ephesians through Philemon, when he wrote those last seven books, Timothy had all the doctrine there was to teach. There wasn't anything else to teach. It isn't that he understood it all. Timothy might have understood it all, but I've been doing it 36 years plus, and I don't understand it all. So whatever, not that I'm as smart as Timothy, but look back in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, I don't want you to think of Timothy as being little and weak and immature, although there's implication that he wasn't as strong as Titus, for instance. But I want you to think about the progress. We're going backwards through, regressing through the way Paul progressed to tell him, son, this is it. In chapter 4, he said, preach the word. I'm leaving here. I'm done. There's no more doctrine coming. In chapter 3, he said, thou hast fully known my doctrine. In other words, you can't be missing anything. Fully known. Now look in chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. Go back to chapter 1. Again, the progression of how he goes from saying, these things teach and exhort, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, or verse 2. And how he said, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. I mean, he's trying to draw them back to simply this doctrine. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Well, why did Paul lay all this on him? Well, because it was Timothy's job, and Timothy evidently was up to the task. In other words, it wasn't anyone else for Paul to call in that regard. And in addition to that, it wound up in your Bible as 10 of the best chapters men will ever read. Women should read it too. I'm not saying that, but bless your soul, if a man wants to know what the Lord wants him to do, 1 and 2 Timothy will define it for him. All he has to do is believe it. That's the difficult part. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 6, sorry. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his spirit. Let me tell you something he's not doing there. And he says, the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hand. He is not building a hierarchy that goes from him to Timothy to the next guy, to the next guy, to the next guy. That's not what he's doing. This is broadcast work here. He is saying that which is in thee by the putting on of my hands has nothing to do with laying his hands on him in a physical sense. It has to do with gathering Timothy unto himself, chapter 16, unto his ministry, and teaching him, and teaching him, and teaching him. He put it on him. We use the term all the time, then don't understand it comes from the Bible. And he says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Notice he says, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest, and on and on. See, here's the deal. Before the world was, back here, there was this time, from here to here. I don't mean the dispensation of the grace now. I mean the time of the book of Acts. Right there. Before the world was, there was this time, the time of the book of Acts. There was the time when it was easy to see that Israel was not going to follow the Messiah. Especially easy for God the Father and God the Son. And therefore there was a time from before the foundation of the world when this which was told to Paul, in order that Paul tell it to Timothy, in order that it be written down for us to read, there was a time when, from before the foundation of the world, when the Lord called Paul and Timothy to get this done. I believe the Lord called Paul knowing full well he would have to use another called man, Barnabas. If you go back to chapter 7, I'm sorry. Go back to chapter 9 and see Barnabas' part in that. Chapter 13 and 14 and Barnabas' part in that. And it ends Barnabas's part ends. Barnabas, at the end of chapter 15, took John Mark and went to sail to Cyprus. In the Bible, you don't see Barnabas again. Not there. Doesn't make him an ungodly man from that point on. Doesn't make him quit. He didn't quit. Wasn't his ministry. It wasn't his ministry. But he picked up Silas and Timothy, and he added Luke, and based upon Paul's being beat all to pieces and everything, it sounds as though he took Luke unto himself in order to... Paul took Luke unto himself, and the Lord provided him in order to keep him alive. I don't know for sure, but it sure looks like that. Nevertheless, Barnabas is out of the picture. He was wonderful in the picture, but then there was a time when it was obvious he wasn't in the picture anymore. Then Silas and Timothy, Luke, Titus seem to have been in there for some time, and I'm not sure. I know what Titus, what Paul said. Thank you. I know what Paul said to Titus, and I know what a difference it made. But I don't want to diminish Titus anyway. But he wasn't a part of the progression. He seems to have been there all along. Titus was with him when he went to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, according to Galatians chapter 2. But we don't know when Titus got with him. So basically, we don't know any more about Titus than that. But when Paul stopped having Barnabas with him, in other words, no more Barnabas, when he took Barnabas out, when the Lord took Barnabas out of the picture, no more Barnabas. What you have concerning this ministry right here is the book of Galatians. Now, I'll tell you something. I thank God for the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians clearly denotes and makes us to know perfectly well that Peter and Paul didn't preach the same gospel. That there were two different gospels during that time being preached at the same time. Now, I'll tell you something. I don't care who pokes fun at that. There are people who say that according to the event of Acts 15, that the 12 no longer preached their gospel, that they quit, that their ministry was over. That's not true if you read Galatians 2, verse 9. Unless, of course, you're going to say that the 12 apostles were ushered into the body of Christ and from then on preached the gospel of Christ. They didn't do it. They had the gospel of the circumcision in chapter 2, verse 7, and they preached that they were to preach to the circumcision in chapter 2, verse 9. Well, if you got the gospel of the circumcision and you're going to preach to the circumcision, why would you change your mind and preach them the gospel of Christ? Besides, the 12 were apostles, were they not? They never received any instructions from the Lord to change what they were preaching, ever. Paul was not their leader. And for them to have changed and preached the gospel of Christ would have meant that Paul had become superior to them. That don't work. You have to go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in particular Matthew, and see what the 12 apostles were promised, to see why they would continue that message. Why keep doing what Paul says they kept doing in Galatians 2:9? Because of what the Lord gave them, that's why. So, back to Paul now. When he wrote over here 1 and 2 Timothy, where we're attempting to study, when he wrote that, Timothy had all this. Timothy even knew all this. Timothy would have been aware from chapter 14 on. It looks, Timothy was in chapter 16, Timothy was already a disciple. The only other time Paul was there was in chapter 14. So I'm saying from chapter 14 on, he understood something that his mother and grandmother had been trying to get him to see. Look at verse 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy mother Lois and thy grandmother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Now look in chapter 3 again. In chapter 3, verse verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child. Well, who had control of him when he was a child? His mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice. Notice he says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which would have been the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. And then he says, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, salvation through faith had to be in Christ Jesus. Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised again for our justification. Timothy had no doubt seen, based upon how Paul addresses him here in both books, Timothy in chapter 14 had seen that Jesus was the Christ, as Paul taught everywhere, gospel of God, and that God had raised him from the dead. And Paul, when Paul taught, as in, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, Timothy seems to have latched onto it in chapter 14, called a disciple in chapter 16, and traveled with Paul all along the way after that. Now, the root of that, the root of understanding of that for Timothy came from the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what the verse is all about. And so he tells him to use it all. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now go back to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Last line of verse 2. These things teach and exhort. I did all that to show you that's what Timothy had to teach. He didn't have philosophy to teach. He didn't have the vainness of the world's education system. He didn't have he didn't have theological studies. He didn't do any work with church planting courses and psychology courses and business administration courses. He didn't do that. He didn't go to a seminary. The Apostle Paul was a walking seminary of the Bible. Now, when he says, therefore, these things teach and exhort, and he says, and if any man teach otherwise, and verse 4, 5, and 6 describes, or 4 and 5 describes this other man, he says at the end of verse 5, from such turn, withdraw thyself. From such withdraw thyself. By the way, New American Standard takes from such withdraw thyself out of there. Ain't that something? Yeah, that's really something. Now I want you to go back to, let me read this again in 1 Timothy chapter 6. verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now, godliness is a big key to understanding, and the short version of what that means is that it would be godliness is actions in the manner that God would act if God were here doing the acting, if he were here performing something. See, here's the thing about the way people are, the way we are. We all like certain things just like we all like certain individuals. We have a leaning toward certain kinds of people and not toward the others. I'm always amazed at the personalities that capture people's mind and time and imagination and so forth in large groups. I don't mean, you know, like, I'm not talking about having a big church where people have many, many things to go there for. I'm talking about a man who stands up in front of a crowd and he holds this crowd spellbound by his personality, not particularly by anything that he says. Because for 10, 15 minutes when people leave there, they'll remember some of the things that he said, and 24 hours later, it'll be down to a smidgen. He was good. What did he say? Well, you should have been there. And on and on. But while he was standing there, he held them in sway. He could have said, stand up and pull on your left ear, and they would have all stood up and pulled on his on their left ear. You see, it wouldn't make any difference what he told them. He had them. And I'm fascinated by that because the Apostle Paul says something to the contrary. Now, frankly, once I discovered the distinction of Paul in the Bible, I found it. I was enamored by reading Paul. I loved reading the Apostle Paul. Growing up, I didn't love to read a whole lot. I wasn't a big reader. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But there's something about what Paul says that is obviously written to us, and if we see what Paul says, we prefer to read that, as in the sense of preferring to read, say, the book of Ezekiel or the book of Esther or one of those. Even though Esther's fun reading, and it's a good read, and it's a good understanding. It's a book of understanding. But I want you to notice something here. People say, you know, theologians write, Paul's hard to understand. They write, Paul was a madman, a wild man. They write strange things about him. Huffington Post just had an article the other day that Robert Powell put a one line out of the article on Facebook, and it irritated me that line was there. I mean, I know why Robert did it. Robert did it so we'd go read the rest of the article. That it said, in effect, the one thing you could be sure about Paul was that he was divisive. And that irritated me. So I went and read the Huffington Post article, and the article was written by one man, but he was quoting two others. And let me tell you something. These guys were both theologians. They knew nothing about Paul. They said wild and crazy things about him as though they had studied him thoroughly, and they hadn't paid any attention to what he said. They were comparing him to the state-old Jews' religion, which he came out of, and they compared him to them, and they also compared him to Jesus and the 12. Well, no wonder they didn't know him. But nevertheless, notice what he says about himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says in verse 2, ye, meaning the Corinthian church, are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Y'all want to work on that a while? Remember now, what we're talking about is these things teach and exhort, and if any man teach otherwise, he's all those bad things. He says, verse 3, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, that's an explanation of verse 2, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. You see, he wasn't claiming the Corinthians for himself. He was claiming them for Christ through the ministry Christ gave him to them. Now look down at verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. You know, I've read that in Bible classes out loud and had people laugh. I can tell you, the reason they would laugh is because they didn't see it as plainness of speech. What they saw it as was difficult to understand, and that meant the problem was the teacher. In the case of when I was read that and people laugh, the problem's mine, not theirs. The problem's not the Scriptures. If Paul says that he spoke with great plainness of speech, and we don't see it as plain speech, then the problem is how we're looking at it. And if I'm standing there teaching a Bible class and it doesn't come across as plain speech, then the problem is mine, not the Scriptures. The biggest bugaboo to simply seeing it as plain speech is to believe it when you read it. Just believe it. I really believe that one of the reasons that before the foundation of the world, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul and Timothy were well known by the Lord. I believe that the reason for that is the Lord knew they would believe it. Now, of course, they were at the right spot, right time, so to speak, about dispensational change, and the Lord chose them to bring that about. First Paul, then Timothy, Titus, Silas, all these others. And they did bring that about, but the way they did it was to speak in plain speech. And when they did, if it wasn't plainness of speech to some of the people listening, they said things like, "Paul, much learning doth make thee mad." Or they said, like the sarcastic Stoics of the city of Athens, "What does this babbler say?" Well, it doesn't look like babble to anyone who believes it. It looks like simple truths. Simple truth. Look back in 1 Corinthians. No, go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Do you realize that what Paul is saying there is that the reason these people had not obeyed the truth, and some of them had walked away from it, some of them had fallen from grace and so forth, is because they had been bewitched? You know what being bewitched is? It's been having a spell put on you. A spell? One of the things I noticed years and years ago, when I first started going to Brother Moore's Bible class and seeing what rightly dividing would show me, one of the first things I noticed is that I could not explain why I loved stuff in the church, in the denominational church that I was in. Why did I love that stuff? I couldn't explain that, because all of a sudden there was too many plain things to explain something else. I couldn't explain why I loved the choir so much. Now I still love music, and I love choirs. But why did I love that involvement so much? I couldn't explain it. You know what I had to finally agree with? "If any man teach otherwise," the Bible said, "he is proud, knowing nothing." There's the key. The key to understand. And so what happened? What happened was the trappings of the denomination, the lull of the happiness, the lull of the contentment, the lull of the superficial contentment, that is, and superficial knowledge of this is the way we do things, kind of thing. All of that lull, all of that draw in, feeds on a man's pride, person's pride. And when I found that out, when I finally discovered that, I discovered I could live without it. To Brother Moore's credit, he never once told me I should quit the church. He did one day when he knew I was ready to get out of the church. He said, "If the Lord told you to get out, would you?" And I said, "Yes." And so he showed me 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 17. Which someone just told me the other day that I preached that too hard. I was too rough on people with it. Well, that's not true. I'm not. Look back there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Well, what is it that they are unbelieving? It isn't that they're lost, particularly. It doesn't make them lost just because they're an unbeliever. If they don't believe the gospel of Christ, they're lost. But an unbeliever might believe a whole bunch of stuff, but not believe what Paul has been trying to show here. Like, for instance, you could believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried, was raised for your justification, and not automatically believe that every sin of everybody in the world had been paid for. You'd have to learn that, which is what's in chapter 5. Or that what you have in the forgiveness of sins is the Spirit of the New Testament. You have to learn that. Or that you have a house, a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You have to learn that. I mean, most of us grew up with an even weirder viewpoint of heaven, or future view of heaven. Most of us grew up with a weird one. You know, if we went around all the grace believers that we know and say, when you were growing up, what did you think heaven was? We'd get a wide variety of answers. If you asked me that, I'd give you two or three scenarios that I happen to think of along the way. But if you ask me, what do I think of it is today, I tell you, I don't know. Because I don't know. It's glory. I believe the body of Christ is going to light up the sky. Other than that, I don't know what to tell you to do. We're going to stand there and be the light? I don't know. I have no idea. And I have no imagination about it. That's not that I'm saying you shouldn't have an imagination. I just don't. Nothing comes to mind. I guess that comes from the resolution in my mind that whatever it is all right with me. So, but what I'm saying to you there is, back to the point, you could be unbelieving about many things until you learn it. After salvation, in other words, you got to believe the gospel of Christ to be saved. But after salvation, there could be many things, little things, big things, and it's like I've told the story often about the two Baptist preachers that I introduced to one another, and one of them asked the other one, "Are you a premillennialist?" He said, "Amen, pre-trib." And I thought they were kidding me. I'd never heard those terminologies before. Here I am having lunch with two Baptist preachers, and I'm introducing them, and they're talking about things I don't know about. How am I going to be at that lunch? So I stopped them and said, "You guys got to explain all that to me." And that, by the way, do you know what I read as a result of that? I did not read the Bible as a result of that. I read the late great Planet Earth. And Satan is alive and well on Planet Earth. That's what I read. That's how I learned there was a premillennial rapture of the church. Because I grew up not knowing there was one. No, and by the way, I knew the Scripture. Knew where the Scripture was, but I didn't know that there was a rapture of the church. Pre-tribulation rapture of the church. So there's things we learn. We don't get saved and bingo, we got it all. Zapped by the Word of God. No. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then can become our teacher. And so he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." The idea being, you present a truth to somebody who won't receive the truth. When they won't receive the truth, you've got lots of Scripture tells you what to do there. A heretic after the first and second admonition reject. You've also got Scripture that says, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, yet treat him as a brother." In other words, there's a way to be not unequally yoked together when someone doesn't believe anything. You're not compelled to continue staying around them. And so this phrase, this be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, it gets drawn into all kinds of relationships, like business relationships and marriages, and in the case of fathers with teenage daughters, even dating. And it's not an incorrect application. Don't mean to imply that it is. However, it gets a bit strenuous sometimes, and people take a little advantage of the "be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers" to get out of things that they've already gotten themselves into. That's not so true either. There's a right and a wrong way of doing everything. But now in the context, he goes on with questions. And obviously they're rhetorical, it's just one right after the other. But obviously also he's making he's making an application of unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Read the questions with me. Verse 14. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Well, obviously, that would be lost and saved. And what communion hath light with darkness? That's what you know versus what someone doesn't know. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? That has to do with serving the Lord Jesus Christ or serving an idol or a devil. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? As you can see, there's some things to come out from. So he says in verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Well, I don't believe that Timothy would have had any inclination to go join himself with anybody that wouldn't follow Paul's doctrine where that is concerned. I believe that's pivotal, that's great big, that's a magnificent thing to have appeared in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, halfway through the book of 2 Corinthians, in which you're going from the first part of Paul's ministry into the dispensation of the grace of God over here. In other words, over here where we live in the last part of Paul's ministry, we need to know 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 17, more than any other peoples probably did need to know it. In any time. There in other societies and other eras and other applications of the Word of God in an overall sense, there wasn't much to withdraw from in many cases. And by the way, even in America, there was a day in America when the churches, no matter what their name tag was on the board out front, preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, they don't today. I mean, some of the messages that I've heard people preach, heard all people preaching, heard portions of, or read the text from, or a portion of the text from, don't even know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, denominationally speaking. They never mention Him except as our Lord. You know, remember that guy, you know, back there? They don't teach Him. They don't preach Him. They don't believe that what they're teaching is Christ. But look at this. Look in Ephesians 4. Look what Timothy knew about this. In Ephesians 4. He's talking from verse 17 on. He's talking about the way the world is, the other Gentiles in general. Notice he says in verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Well, how did you get taught by Jesus? From the Word of God. The Ephesians were taught by the Lord because of the Lord being in the people that preached to them. And they stood and they preached the Word of God. They took Paul's words and they preached it to these people. And it caused them to understand their need for a Savior. It caused them to understand how uniquely saved they were. And he says, now keep reading. But you have not so learned Christ. That's these Ephesians, understand. How did they learn Christ? Well, they didn't learn Him in the house of idols that they had been in before. They didn't learn Him because they believed they should worship an idol. They didn't learn Him because they... I wanted to go backwards in that passage. My mind didn't work in that well this morning. They didn't learn Christ by being in a temple full of idols. They didn't learn Christ by fooling around any longer with the infidels. They didn't learn Christ by having an idol of their own or doing the deeds of a son of Belial. If you want to read 1 Samuel, you'll see what the sons of Belial did. And they did not learn Christ by sitting in darkness. They come to the light of the Lord. They did not learn Christ from having fellowship in an unrighteous setting. And they did not learn Christ because they failed to believe. They believed all things. They minded the things as Paul described them in Philippians 4. And as in 1 Corinthians 13. So that's how they learned Christ. Well, how did they learn Christ? They learned Christ because He taught them, verse 21. I'm back in Ephesians 4, verse 21. If so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, when me or any other preacher stands and quotes or reads the Scripture to you, which is applicable to you learning the doctrine that Paul taught Timothy, Christ is teaching you. Christ in us is the hope of glory for us, as it is for Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory, the intention to bring about the result, the desired result, and the power to do so, hope of glory. And it's how we learn Christ. It's how we learn. Why did your conversation change once, just a little bit. How did your conversation change when you began to study the Bible? Well, it's changed by the words you're reading in the Scripture. Who said those words? The Lord Jesus Christ did. Okay, stop in, on your way back to 1 Timothy, stop in Philippians chapter 3. You tie this together with what Paul's trying to get Timothy to see. People don't pay attention to this. They don't want the words that are sound doctrine. They don't want the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ. What they want is to feed their pride. Philippians 3, verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. That includes his pride. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him. Well, you'd have thought Paul knew Him after 30 years, right? He's still looking to know Him. He said two verses later, but not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Why did Christ choose him? Christ chose him to bring him unto perfection. Why did Christ choose you? To bring you unto perfection. So what did he give us to move toward this perfection? Sound words. Look now back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'll shut up here. Again, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. Wholesome means everything's complete. It's a complete atmosphere if it's a wholesome atmosphere. We instruct children on the basis of growing up and going out and finding a wholesome atmosphere to spend their time in. I'd be a bit difficult these days. You meet somebody and they just seem to have it all together, and somebody says, that's a wholesome dude, or that's a very wholesome attitude. He's got a wholesome grip on the life. And what? Why? Because it seems like he's complete. Probably isn't, by the way. But nevertheless, what wholesome means. He said these words are wholesome. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, those are wholesome words. And when people desire something different from that, or they desire some change. I heard recently about a man who knew nothing about the Bible until he heard men who rightly divide the word of truth teach. In particular, one or two or three teachers. But the man's smart. He's a brilliant man. You can tell by talking to him. He knows more than the average bear. And this man's very smart. And he now has studied. Are you ready for this one? He has studied so long that he now warns people about believing in eternal security. Shouldn't take it like that. Well, I knew a man, also brilliant. This man was extremely brilliant. I never met a man quite like this one. And if I called his name, some of you who are listening would know who I'm talking about. He believed that if you kept sinning, I don't know how he was going to quit. He believed that if you kept sinning and you didn't ask the Lord for forgiveness, that pretty soon this thing's going to pile up so big that the Lord would cast you into hell. Him saying that is the first person that made me to understand, going back and studying it, first person that made me to understand how the Lord could die for all of our sins. I mean, how could the Lord do that? And what his terrible application of an incorrect scripture, saying that the sins is going to pile up until finally you have to ask God for forgiveness for them, belittled my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and God his Father, and made me clearly to understand how the Lord could die for all my sins, even though I didn't come along until 1909 years later. How could he die for my sins right there? And Brother Moore had probably been telling me this for 10 years at the time, but I finally understood how this judicial account took place. Hasn't got anything to do with the time span. Christ died for our sins, one sacrifice for all. If you take everything Paul said about Christ dying for our sins, and everything the writer of the book of Hebrews says about Christ dying for our sins, and everything that calls everything in the Bible, wherever it is, that calls the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior, the Redeemer, that kind of thing, if you put all of that together, you will know that Paul's epistles not only are written to you, but that if you trust Christ as your Savior, you have a permanent and consistent and unwavering and irrefutable seal of the Holy Spirit on you that cannot be removed until the day of redemption. And this man, this brilliant young man, has now determined that eternal security is really not true. We ought not to teach it. And it makes me wonder, what got to him? He quotes Paul. He uses Paul as an example of not believing in eternal security. And he never once used Romans 8. He never once used the four scriptures about the seal. He never once used the two verses about being bought by the Lord. He didn't use those at all. Why do you suppose that is? Because they would have contradicted his premise. So he says, well, my premise contradicts yours. Now, he used, among other things, and I don't have them memorized that he used, but look, if you will, in Colossians chapter 1. I'm not sure he used this, but some people do because of the word if. Look in Colossians 1, then I really will shut up. In Colossians 1, verse 19 says, it pleased the Father that in him, that's Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, by Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things unto himself. That's the Father. The Father used Jesus Christ to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you. Isn't that interesting? Things in earth or things in heaven, and you, which would be like you and me, and you that were sometime alienated in enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Now watch the comma. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Well, now then, I've talked to some people who denounced their own salvation, saying it was too simple, and then I've watched them come back to it because they realize that what they just gotten themselves into is not only complicated, it is uncomplicatable. In other words, you can't, it's unresolvable. You can't uncomplicate it. When you get involved in a religion, where's the line you draw? Like the fellow who said that the sins stack up so long you don't ask forgiveness for them, God will just cut you off and cast you into hell. I said, I want to know how many. I said to him personally, I said, I want to know how many. I want to know if I'm almost there or got a ways to go. Obviously, he didn't see any humor in that. Well, I don't see any humor in it either. What I see humor in is the idea that God is keeping track of your sins. Since he killed his son on our behalf, since he provided, judicially speaking, he provided everything that needed to be provided under because of the law and whatever, why is it that now God would be counting our sins, saying, I'm going to get this guy next. He's only got 12 more. If he don't repent in 12 more sins, oh, down to 9. And on. How idiotic is that? What sort of a mathematician would God want to be where we are concerned? He gave us unto His Son as a gift. The Son will handle. The Son will handle the change. The Son of God will change you day by day in His Word. And if He didn't get it all done where you're concerned before you die or He comes after the church, He'll change you in a moment. He'll put on His glorious body. And He'll change you permanently at that time. Sometimes the silliness of bad doctrine just gets you way out there. The if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, is in order to make you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to get you, that's why you can't go the way you are. You have to be changed. Well, if you don't ever, if you never move away from the hope of the gospel, and you continue right in the hope of the gospel all of your life, He wouldn't have to change much about you, except make mortality into immortality. He wouldn't have to change anything else. How well are you doing? You're going to have to change a bunch of stuff for most of us. If any man consent not, the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's proud, knowing nothing. All right, I guess I better quit. Yes, sir?
Mike, like I said, it would be very difficult for me to believe that God is able to save me from wrath against sin if my sins can pile up to make God condemn me. I'm so glad the Bible does not say that, since Christ already died for my sins that cannot pile up.
Amen, Mike. Those of you reading what Mike said, that is a magnificent way of saying it. Magnificent way of saying it. You see, here's the thing. Sin is the transgression of the law and the other things that define sin. Sin, when the Lord God Almighty from heaven dealt directly with men. See, compare this to denominational teaching now, what I'm fixing to say. Sin did not separate them from God. God said to Adam, who told you were naked? Was he talking to Adam after he sinned or before? Talking to him after he sinned. When God dealt directly with men, sin did not separate them from God. He still dealt with them. He sent a man named Nathan over to see King David one day. And Nathan told him a story. And David said, drag the dude in here and let's kill him. And Nathan pointed his finger at the king and said, thou art the man. You know where those words came from? They came from God Almighty. David wasn't separated. He felt separated. God hadn't gone anywhere. Likewise, Moses and the law. He realized why God wouldn't let Moses go into the promised land? Because he sinned. Did he cast him off? Is it one sin that gets you cast off? 15, 2,000? 2,946? Come on, that's idiotic. And what Mike just said, there's a magnificent statement of how we reason in our minds to thank God for the forgiveness of sins. Appreciate it, Mike. All right, I guess I'm done. Thank you all for being here. Appreciate you being on the internet very much.